This is the new covenant. The new covenant. We might need to know that Judah is undergoing a period of darkness in her life. She has been told that she will be exiled for her recalcitrance, for her hardening of heart, for her continued disobedience to God in spite of his warnings. The first warnings of the prophet Jeremiah to the southern kingdom, Judah, which was headquartered in Jerusalem, that first warning is stated in the 25th chapter of Jeremiah's book, or the book that is written by Jeremiah. And here are some of the words that have been stated by Jeremiah as he witnesses to, as he warns this wicked people. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah, it's in the fourth year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. That was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So he's speaking to the whole community. And what is he saying? For 23 years, I'm going to skip some parts now, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. Verse 3. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets, saying what? Turn now, in other words, repent. Turn now, every one of you, from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers from of old and forever. So he is establishing the origin of the covenant arrangement that the Lord God had made with his people. And what was primary in the covenant requirement? Verse 6 tells us, do not go after other gods to serve and worship them, or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, then I will do you no harm. 7. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Consequence, verse 8 and forward. Therefore says, why don't I read what's in front of me? Therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all these surrounding nations, I will devote them to destruction. That's a key phrase. It's only one word in Hebrew. Devote them to destruction. It is the word from which we get, you may have been familiar with Kerem, holy war. It's the word from also which from which we get Harem, H-A-R-E-M, which is the group of women that are set aside for the Muslim people with all their wives. So what does it mean? It means to devote something totally to God, to separate it from profane or common or ordinary use or abuse, and devote it to something or someone higher, in this case, to the Lord God himself. So the Lord is saying there here that against all these surrounding nations, I will devote them. Who is them? The people of Judah. So he is separating them. He's sanctifying them, if you will, unto destruction totally. by the Babylonians. And when the Lord does that, nobody can revoke or reverse that decision. Not a single person. Moreover, I will banish them from the voice of mirth. In other words, there's going to be no joy and the voice of gladness. The voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. That's a typical expression of maybe the highest form of joy and celebration and happiness that we can have in the ordinary concourse of life. A wedding scene. Bride and bridegroom. Bride and bridegroom in the marriage ceremony. And the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones, and the light of the lamp. All of those signify brightness, joy, happiness, prosperity. Thus, whole land shall become a ruin and waste. Going back to Genesis chapter 1, before the Holy Spirit populated the place. And all these nations shall serve the king of Babylon. How long? 70 years. And after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. And he goes on to say in 14, for many nations and great kings shall make slaves even of you, Judah, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. So this is the first announcement, Jeremiah 25, the first 10 verses that in which the Lord, through Jeremiah, had proclaimed his intentions to bring the people of Judah into Babylonian exile, captivity, because of their covenant breaking. Now, they had enough time to hear this word, to understand this word, to heed the warning of the Lord God, but they did not. Last week, we saw in Jeremiah 52, Jeremiah recounting the actual exile of the people. Most of those accounts were historically written in chapters 30 and forward. So now the question is, what will happen to his people? What is now going to take place from God's hands concerning the covenant promise that he made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, that they would always be his people. And through Abraham, all the nations will be blessed. Because of the continued, persistent rebellion of God's people, will he put them away forever? Well, we just heard no. 70 years will be the time. But how did they see it? How did they understand? They really didn't understand it. They really didn't care. Because the Lord told them in other places, Jeremiah 29, for example, to go there and act ordinarily. Submit yourself to Nebuchadnezzar. Buy houses, you know. Trade in real estate. Buy farms. Get title deeds for farms. Marry. You're going to be there for a long time. And the false prophet said, no, we need peace and peace. And they started to proclaim peace and peace. And the Lord says, no, there's no peace for you now. You could only find peace and shalom when you go into exile, into captivity. Kind of an irony there, isn't it? That you can find peace only through affliction. Peace through affliction. And that process still exists today. That process still exists today. So what do we find here? We have two dimensions of this new covenant. What will happen to the people of Judah? Well, 70 years they will be in exile, and then the Lord will bring them out in a new exodus. And he is going to do that by establishing something with them called a new covenant. A new covenant. The text gives us two dimensions of this new covenant, which is the title of our sermon today. And we'll see it in the first two verses. The preliminary characteristics are introduced. Of this new covenant, its preliminary characteristics are identified in verses 31 and 32. Notice in the first place, it's reunifying result. It's reunifying result. The days, or behold, the days are coming. The phrase of hope is being stated here. The days of are coming is a phrase that emphasizes, introduces, brings up hope for the people. In Jeremiah, it is used in different ways. It's sometimes used to introduce an affliction or judgment upon the people of God. The behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they shall bury in Topheth, because there is no room elsewhere. But it's also used as a phrase of comfort, of salvation. For example, in chapter 23 of Jeremiah, we see that he's promising a righteous branch. Verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and execute justice and righteousness in the land. Verse 7. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, then they shall dwell in their own land. So this praise here falls on the side of a phrase of hope. It's a promise of hope that will be found only in the new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. This is his affirmation. When I will make a new covenant. A new covenant. Well, what is new about this covenant? This is one of the key questions that we shall attempt to answer in this sermon. But we need to know at this time that the word new can mean new as in brand new, or new as in a new edition. And when we go to places like the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and the New Testament, the Greek equivalent is kainos, K-A-I-N-O-S. And it means something that has been repaired, something that has been rebuilt, something that has been reestablished, something that has been renewed. We know it, for example, in Psalm 51, verse 10, when David asking the Lord to create a new spirit within him. God's mercies are new every morning. It's the same kind of mercy, but they come in a fresh package every morning. This same prophet says in Jeremiah, in Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 23. And we also see in places that he renews the youth. Psalm 103, verse 5, and so on. So it's a new covenant that has essential continuity with the old covenant. It is new in its introduction and in its execution. There are certain aspects of it that will be there that never did exist before. But nevertheless, it's not essentially new. It's not radically new. The understanding of the terms of the covenant and so on are going to be there just like before in the new, as it was in the old. So what's a covenant? Some people will say a covenant is an agreement. Well, let's build on that. It is an agreement. How about a contract? Yes, but usually an agreement or contracts are usually established between equal parties. When the Bible speaks of a covenant, always, and I do mean always literally, it means an agreement that is binding, an arrangement that is binding. It is binding eternally. It is always introduced by God. He always takes the initiative to introduce or to inaugurate a covenant. So it's a binding, an eternally binding relationship between God and his creatures, usually man, who's made in his own image. It's an eternally binding relationship between God and man. It is always introduced by God. And when we see in places like the book of Joshua where the people establish a covenant, it's always meant in the sense that they are now renewing a covenant that they had broken, an existing covenant or a pre-existing covenant that the people had broken. So it's a binding relationship. And what does it consist of? How do we know it? Well, it has several parts that are important. First of all, a covenant has something that is called a preamble. We find it in Exodus chapter 20. I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God who is speaking. It introduces the person that is initiating, introducing, or inaugurating the covenant. A covenant follows the pattern of the covenants of the ancient Near East, especially where they were established between a suzerain power, a sovereign power, a conquering mighty king, and the people that he conquered, his vassals or his serfs or his servants. So we have an unequal relationship in the first place. So a covenant is established by God, superior, sovereign, omnipotent, with certain people, with him, who are his inferiors. He is the ultimate superior. He is the one who tells us who the covenant maker is. I am the Lord who. It's called the preamble. The next part of the covenant is called the historical prologue. I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He tells us what the Lord has done for his people. That's what the historical prologue does. It rehearses what he has done for them. So we have the preamble, the historical prologue, and then we have the requirements or the stipulations. What does the Lord require of his people? Typically, we find this, especially in the Old Covenant, in the Ten Commandments, the Ten Laws, the Ten Words that he gave his people. And then lastly, we have the blessings and the curses in the covenant, in which the suzerain power, the sovereign king, tells the people how he will reward them, in what ways he will reward them for their obedience, or in what ways he will curse them or punish them for his disobedience. Going back to, again to the Ten Commandments, we find that the commandment to honor the Lord God, to obey your parents, by obeying your parents because it will be wise and long for you in the land. That's a blessing that is attending a commandment. And if you take the Lord's name in vain, the third commandment, then he will not hold the people who are doing that, committing that sin, guiltless. So that's a curse that is affixed to the commandment. So those are the four major parts of the Lord's covenant with people, with his people. So what are some of the continuities that we find with this new covenant and the old covenant? The first one is found in Genesis chapter 12, where the Lord promises his people through Abraham. He said that the Lord calls Abram, go from your country and kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, and so on. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and so on. So God is calling this man, Abram, to himself. In other words, he is establishing a certain priority with Abram, who will certainly will later become the leader of the Jewish nations. And we see this priority of the Jews already established in the New Testament. Salvation is to the Jew first, and then unto the Gentile. Secondly, we see that there is some continuity in the moral law. The Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 forward, they are reaffirmed in Romans chapter 13, verse 8 and verse 10 to be the continuity, the abiding continuity that God has for this thing called the Ten Commandments. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So how are we fulfilling Exodus 20 by loving our neighbor? And then thirdly, we see that there's a continuity between the old and the new concerning the testimony about Jesus Christ. So Jesus tells us in several places in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, but especially in John chapter 5, verses 30 through 47. We're not going to read the whole thing, where he tells us there that there is the authority of the Son is witnessed by the Father, is witnessed by Moses, is witnessed by his word that he speaks, is witnessed by the works that he performs, and by everything that he is. So there is a fivefold witness, some people say a fourfold witness, that Jesus establishes. In other words, there's this link. Everything that he says, he's been taught by the Father. Everything that he does, he has been shown by the Father. Moreover, Moses attests to him. The people in the New Testament did not get this, especially the Sadducees, because he says, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, but you really don't understand it because you don't come to me in order to give you this life of which you claim to have. So those are the continuities that we have with the Old Testament. It's a new covenant, but it's not essentially new. It's a new covenant, but it's not radically new. It has this connection, an unaltered connection with the old covenant. And the Lord says there that I'm going to make it with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Well, Israel has already been sent into captivity, and Judah is about to go into captivity. But in the new covenant, we have this reunifying result. He is going to bring those two people together, and he's going to bring them together as one people under God, not one nation under God like America, not one nation under a groove, but one nation under the Lord God himself. And this points forward to, this anticipates the Lord Jesus Christ saying in John 10, 16, I have other sheep that are not of this flock. To what he is referring, to whom is he referring? He's referring to the Gentiles. Oh, folk like you and me. And he, in bringing the Gentiles unto himself, the people who were unclean, the people who were afar off, who were cut off from the commonwealth of Israel, who were cut off from all the covenant promises of God, who were without hope and without God in the world, they are now going to be coming to Christ by faith alone, in Christ alone, in his finished sinless life and finished atoning sacrifice on Calvary's cross, and be put together and be joined together into one covenant community called the church. Amen. And so we see that this is going to be a great reunifying covenant. There's one more thing that we need to know, that with these covenants, something has to be confirmed. How do we know that the people who are signing the covenants are sincere, are for real, as they say in the street? Well, how? Because they had to confirm their oaths in blood. In the Old Testament, we see that the premier example is in Genesis 15, where the Lord God severed the animals and walked between them in the theophany of a smoking fire pot, signifying his holy presence. He makes a covenant with Abraham. And in this covenant, he confirms, he affirms, he solidifies his word, his solemn word, that he will make Abraham into a new nation and so on, as we just read in Genesis 12. Well, both parties in a covenant would normally walk between those severed animals. And they would say, in essence, if I don't keep my end of the bargain, if I break this covenant agreement with you, let it be done to me as it has been done to these animals. But in Genesis 15, the Lord had put Abraham to sleep. He had given him a heavy dose of Ambien. And so he was resting soundly, and only the Lord God walked. What does that tell us? That was the covenant of grace that was being shown and established there. And the Lord God was saying, let it be done to me if I don't keep my end of the bargain, if I break this covenant. In other words, I'm going to keep it. You can't keep it, and I'll keep it for you. So how is this new covenant kept? I'm running ahead of myself here. How? The new covenant is kept in Jesus Christ. Amen. In his sinless life, in his death, his burial, and his resurrection from the cross of Jesus Christ. And there's one place, we find it in Matthew 26, verse 28, Mark 14, verse 24. But when we turn to Luke chapter 22 and verse 20, we see it there. It's being stated very, very powerfully, or more powerfully than before. And likewise the cup, this is in the upper room now when the Lord God is institutionalizing, introducing the last supper that will replace the Passover. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So this covenant is ratified for us supremely by Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And it brings believers from every nation and every tribe, every tongue, every language, every people from all over the world together. They meet at a place called Christ, who says, and I, if I be lifted up on the cross, I will draw all men. You see the unifying effect. He brings reunifying effect. We are now scattered, and he's going to bring us back together in himself. So that's its reunifying effect. Secondly, we see its redemptive reminder. Its redemptive reminder. It's not like, notice now the difference. The dissimilarity is being shown. It's not like the covenant that I made with the fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt. So he's saying here, let me tell you, yes, it's different. And I'm going to tell you why. I just told you why. But also, we need to remind ourselves that this covenant comes within a redemptive context. Right now, we go back to Exodus 19 through 24. And there you will find, beginning at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, I made a covenant with you. I told you who I was. We just talked about that, who I was and what I did and what I'm requiring of you. I made this covenant with you there. And I gave you all the instructions, all the covenant instructions to show how you should live your life in a worship context, in a cultic context, what kind of sacrifices you must make. And then also, in a day-to-day life, I gave you rules and requirements and commandments that will determine how you should live with one another, how you should love your neighbor as yourself. So we saw all of that in Exodus 19 through 24. So this covenant also has a redemptive context, just like the Exodus event. But this one is going to be, there's another similarity here. When I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, the phrase, took them by the hand, it's really one word. And it has of 23 of 57 occurrences in the Old Testament, it means strong. The primary explanation or the primary appearance in the book of Exodus is where it is translated as the strong hand of God. I brought them out of Egypt by my strong hand. Sometimes in 32 verse 11, for example, it is translated my mighty hand. But it also can be translated strong, severe, and to grasp. So why is it so important? Because all of those words apply in the book and predominate in the book of Exodus. But it's also one of the key words in Exodus for the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. So here is the strong reminder, a very, very ferocious, fierce reminder of the Exodus and its covenant context. It does have a strong redemptive context. It's going to be the same language, the same picture, one of redemption, one of bringing out of captivity. In this case, I'm going to be bringing you back from Babylonian captivity. And just like I seized you by the hand to bring you out from Egypt, just like I grasped you by the hand to bring you out of Egyptian captivity, now I will do the same thing from Babylon. What did we do to earn our salvation from Christ? Did we seize his hand or did he seize our hand first? That's the picture. That's the image. That's the point that we must ponder. No, Israel couldn't do anything to save herself from Egypt or from Babylon, from Babylonian slavery and enslavement and exile. So it's the Lord God who does everything. Salvation is of the Lord. So do you see the entire sovereignty of God in this picture here? I seized them. I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I brought them out unto myself for my own glory. And then it goes on to say, my covenant they broke. My covenant they broke. If we go to Jeremiah chapter 13, we see some very powerful and very poignant language that is being used there. As a matter of fact, if you've got a good study Bible at 11, it says above in the superscript, the broken covenant. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. The words of this covenant speak to the people of Judah, the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed be the man who does not hear the words of this covenant that I commanded your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. Do you see? It's the same language that we just saw in 32, in 31. From the iron furnace. That's a metaphor for Egyptian captivity or for Egypt. It's called an iron furnace. In other words, it was hot like hell. Saying, listen to my voice. Listen to the voice of God. Be my sheep and hear my voice and answer me and do all that I command you. So shall you be my people, and I will be your God, that I may confirm the oath that I swore to your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as at this day. Then I answered, so be it, Lord. In other words, tell me, and I'll tell them. And the Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. What is it? Hear the words of this covenant, and then go home and do what you want Monday through Saturday. No, hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I solemnly warned your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, warning them persistently, even to this day, saying, obey my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone walked in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore, I brought upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did not. There's a conspiracy among the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers who refused to hear my words. In other words, they've gone after other gods to serve them. Notice, the house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant that I made with their fathers. Therefore, I'm bringing disaster upon them. So they have separated themselves from God, causing him to issue a certificate of divorce, as the book of Hosea tells us, against them. Notice, both Israel and Judah have rebelled against the Lord. Coming back to Jeremiah 31, but both are being reunited, being reunified, brought together because of God's covenant promise, the new covenant, which he establishes in the context of redemption, pattern after the exile, the Exodus that we find in Exodus, the book of Exodus, especially chapters 20 through 24. This covenant is different, but it also has similarities. This is the new covenant that will be made for us. It is established in Christ, and it has a redemptive note. It cannot be separated from a redemptive note. And then lastly, look at its reassuring resistance. In other words, this is a covenant that is going to be different. The old one they broke, though I was in a very intimate relationship with them. In this new covenant, there is a reassuring resistance in that this new covenant can't be broken. Why it can't be broken? Because it is sealed, confirmed by, corroborated by, solemnized by the blood of Jesus Christ alone. Yes, they broke my covenant, though I was their husband. Some translations might have, though I was their Lord or their master, or though I ruled over them, because the term husband is the term, or the word in Hebrew for husband, is the word Baal, B-A-A-L, which is the god of the Canaanites, the god of agriculture, the god of fertility. Well, that comes over into English, into different forms of Hebrew that emphasize the Mari motif. And different forms of it are shown in the scripture. Isaiah tells us that your creator, your redeemer, is your husband. Your creator is your husband. Isaiah 54, verse 5. But Isaiah 62, 4 and 5 bring us to a new and higher understanding of this word, Baal, which can mean Lord, but different forms of it can also be used to translate into marry or married. And so, for example, in this new salvation that is coming, Isaiah 62, 4 and 5, you shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. There is our word. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. In other words, under the new covenant, when the Lord brings the reunification back to his people, even the land is going to be so holy, and the land and the people are no longer going to be in conflict as in Genesis 3 after the fall. But now the land is going to be presented as being married unto the Lord. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. These are all forms. These marry terms in English are all different forms of the word Baal, which means Lord or Master. And it emphasizes the male leadership of the woman. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. So this covenant is not going to be broken. We have a new marriage. We have a new bridegroom. We have a new bride that still falters, that still fails sometimes, that still stinks. But this bridegroom is determined to sanctify her. He purchased her with his blood, the New Testament tells us. This Jesus Christ is the faithful bridegroom. John sees him, and he tells the people who questioned him about fasting and so on that the bridegroom, that the attendant to the bridegroom must decrease while the bridegroom must increase. And Jesus tells them that it's no point fasting when the bridegroom is among you. It's when he is gone away. That's the time to mourn and to clothe yourself in sackcloth and ashes and so on. So Christ is our superior bridegroom. Your creator is your husband. And he has established and confirmed the eternality of this new covenant by his blood. When did he institute the new covenant? In the upper room. On the night before his crucifixion, in the upper room, in the Last Supper event. So here is this reunifying result, the redemptive reminder, and the reassuring resistance that this covenant will not be broken. It has a resistant proof clause in it, and that is fulfilled through and through by Jesus Christ himself. That's the preliminary characteristics that are introduced. There is continuity with the old, but there's also discontinuity. And now when we look at verses 33 and 34, we see that the primary content is being itemized. That was just the preliminary stuff. Now, the primary content is going to be itemized. So what is going to be further here? For is the key word. It connects us with everything that went up before thematically. For this is the covenant. Now he's going to really define it. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Notice he's moving now from the negative to the positive. This is not what it used to be, but this is what it really is. So we see the crucial tablet, the crucial tablet. So let me tell you about this new covenant. I will make it with the house of Israel after those days, the days that I returned them. I bring them back. I restore them from Babylonian captivity, declares the Lord. What is it going to look like? I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. Oh, he's going to write it. In the Old Testament, God wrote the law with his finger on tablets of stone, Exodus 12 and so on. But now in this new covenant, he's going to be writing it, inscribing it in their hearts and on their hearts and on our own hearts. Yes, but what was written on their hearts before that? Jeremiah 17 and verse 1. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with the point of a diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. That was what it was before. But now in this new covenant, something different is going to take place. Something radical is going to take place. God is going to write. God has written his law in our hearts, and he's put it in our minds. It's within us. In other words, now we have a different relationship to the law that we had before. Now they have a different relationship to the Mosaic law than they had before. Now, as Ligon Duncan used to say, maybe he still does, the law is on our side. We get to do the law now. We delight in obeying the law. It is my meditation day and night. We delight in doing it because we understand in the law, we see God's love for us, God's design for us, helping us and teaching us and equipping us by his Holy Spirit. I'm getting ahead of myself here, but that's okay. In order to obey. So he's going to write it in our hearts now. Some people will say, well, in the old covenant, I thought that the only thing that was required was some kind of external obedience, that the Lord God didn't care much about the inside because the law was written on stone, and so the people just had to obey it on the outside. Well, no, not really, because there are different scriptures all over in places like Deuteronomy, for example, where the scripture is given, the command is given, the examples are given for God's people to obey him and to obey him perfectly. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6, we read God's commandment that says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Does that sound like some kind of rote practice of externalized religion? No, that's what the Pharisees had in mind. But even from the Old Testament, God wanted people and required of his people to obey him from the heart. Deuteronomy 6 verse 6 also brings this out very, very clearly. The command of the God in the Old Testament was for people, his people, to obey him from the heart. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them to your children and so on. So no, it's a fallacy. It's wrong information. It's bad theology. Maybe even blasphemous to think that God would settle for some kind of rote religion, some kind of externalized religion, doing things, going through the motion. You may do that at All Saints Redeemer Church, but not in the kingdom of God. God always wants true obedience, personal obedience from Adam all the way down to the end of history from the heart. And so he's saying here, but now in the new test, the new covenant, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to put it in your heart. You see, your heart was first a heart of stone. But in the new covenant, It's going to be made a heart of flesh. In other words, it's going to be pulsating with blood. It's going to be pulsating with life. It's going to be pulsating with power. And it's going to have a disposition to want to obey me. Why? Because it's not externalized on stone anymore. You've got it in your DNA now, in your heart. And plus, in the new covenant, I'm going to give you a full measure of the Holy Spirit, who will equip you and give you not only the desire, Marcus Randolph, but also the ability to obey me. So I'm going to write it on your heart, and I'm going to put my law within you. This is a crucial tablet. Why is this so important? Because we understand over and over and over that when people say, the Lord God knows my heart, meaning I can go and do whatever I want to do, and I can come back and just talk to him and mention a prayer and get forgiveness for sins because I didn't have any intention of doing the right thing in the first place, but the Lord knows my heart. No. It doesn't really work like that. Because when the law is written in your heart, it inclines us now, in addition to equipping us and in enabling us to obey the Lord. So here's what the Apostle Paul says. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the Lord, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. In other words, whereas in the Old Covenant, the law was written on these tablets, and the tablet was placed in the most holy place, in the tabernacle and in the temple, written on stone, in the New Covenant, the law is written on the hearts. It's placed in the minds of the believer. And the believer himself is the temple of God. We have the law of God written in us, and that means we now delight in doing the law. Christians are not lawless. It's an oxymoron. Christian cannot be lawless because lawlessness is the definition of sin. You can't be a sinful Christian. You can't. You're either a Christian or a sinner. You're either Christ-like or you're sinful. But you can't be a Christian sinner or a sinning Christian as a pattern of life. So this law is going to be written in us, and this here is the crucial tablet. In chapter 32 and verse 40, the prophet here writes, concerning this new covenant, I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. So what is a Christian? The law is in his heart. The fear of God is in his heart. And he seeks to obey God, not because God is going to strike him down. He doesn't feel God is the good, the big heavenly zapper in the sky. No. He just simply delights in obeying the Lord God. And secondly, we see here that there is a complete transformation that is going to take place. What is this transformation? I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. What is the complete transformation? When the law is written in our hearts, it means, therefore, we will be able now, and we will have the desire now to obey God in some areas of our lives, in many areas of our lives, in the majority. No, no, no. It's a complete transformation. And that's why it is written in our hearts and minds, so that through this process, the people will know the Lord. What do we mean by knowing the Lord? Well, it means so many things. It means, for example, in Jeremiah, it has implications for how we live. You know all the catechism questions? Well, that's not what it means. It may include that. It certainly does. And you know the form of the liturgy in your church? Yeah, but it goes more than that. Here's what Jeremiah says. Jeremiah 22, 15 through 17. Do you think you are a king because you are complete in cedar? In other words, you got a fancy house? And in our days, translate it. Bring it in. Bring the equity down. You got a nice ride. You got a nice job. You're respected in your community. You are well received and recognized and so on. Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Is not this to know me? Aha. To know the Lord by obeying the law means to reflect this. We said this a few minutes ago in Sunday school, in our relationship with our neighbor. In other words, our vertical relationship with the Lord God necessarily translates into a horizontal relationship with our neighbor. To know the Lord God is to judge the cause of the poor and needy. Is not this to know me? Well, what's the opposite? The opposite of not knowing the Lord is to have eyes and heart only for your dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood, and for practicing oppression and violence. Now, this does not come from the NAACP. This comes from the mouth of the Lord God. Martin Luther King Jr. did not write this. This comes from the mouth of the Lord God. And he's emphasizing, to know me is to love your neighbor. What's the greatest commandment? This man asked the Lord Jesus God, Christ, one day. And what did he say? Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor. And this is where it comes from. To know the Lord has horizontal relationships. It has. Isn't this the same thing as the first table of the law, the first four commandments, the second table, the last six commandments? If we understand the first four, we love the Lord. We do all the first four, which have as their focus, their concentration, the Lord God himself, the law giver. Then, if we do that, then we will automatically flesh that out. Not on Sunday in church, but on Monday through Saturday, where we live and where we have our being. So here is the complete transformation that will take place. Yes, we will love the Lord. We will be transformed completely. And now, raise up the shout of the angelic host. Sound the band, let the trumpets blare, because we are now being introduced to the crowning triumph of this new covenant. What is the apex of this covenant? What is the pinnacle of this covenant? What is its most beautiful aspect? For I will forgive their iniquity, their bent towards evil. And I will remember their sins no more. Do you see that? This goes all the way back, go way forward to Hebrews chapter 8 through Hebrews chapter 10. It says here that in this new covenant, God is going to forgive our sins. He's not going to remember. Is God going to have some memory shortage? No, don't be crass. It doesn't mean that, you know, when we say, I'm forgive you, but I'm not going to forget. Well, that's what you say, but that's not what the Lord says, and that's not what he means. Because these two terms are being used synonymously here. In other words, whenever this issue of our guilt comes up again, after we have been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, my friends, the Lord is going to say, I will not punish you for that sin. I've already punished my son, Jesus Christ, on the cross of Calvary. And so if you go to places, now it's dripping all over the New Testament, especially in the book of Hebrews. If you go to Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 9 forward, it says there, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but they deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of revelation. But when Jesus appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood, of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's what the Old Testament couldn't do. They did promise forgiveness of sins. That's why they had all the sacrifices, but not to the extent, not to the measure, not to the degree that we have it all in Jesus Christ. Because you see, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are offered continually every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But you know, when Christ came into the world, here's what he said: sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. My brothers and sisters, this is the crowning triumph that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the Lord Jesus Christ. What shall wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of bulls. No. But the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Only that is sufficient. Everything that was in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, as part of that sacrificial cultus, was only preparatory for Jesus Christ. Was only a preface, was only prefatory to Jesus Christ, was only preliminary to Jesus Christ. But when that which is perfect has come, that old covenant now has been made fully obsolete. To whom do we look forward now? To Christ and to Christ alone. Even in the Old Testament, this new covenant, I'm overstepping the time here, but listen to this one verse in the Old Covenant, Jeremiah 33 and verse 8. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and their rebellion against me. Oh, this is from the old covenant, in which the new covenant and all of its benefits and blessings are being itemized. The Lord, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ, is our only washer away of sins, if I can put it that crudely. He is the only one who can save us from our iniquity. Coming back to Israel and Judah, who are now going to be reunified. Lastly, I promise you, lastly. In those days, here's our phrase again, and in that time, declares the Lord, iniquity shall be sought in Israel, and there shall be none, and sin in Judah, and none shall be found, for I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. Jeremiah 50, verse 20. Oh, you can go and look for sin among God's people, and you will find it there in Israel. The same ones who were the vicious, rebellion, covenant breakers. Well, how do we get this? Oh, it comes by the cleansing blood of Christ. And that blood enables us, through the Holy Spirit, to make adequate, authentic repentance for our sins. Because, you see, the remnant that was coming back, they didn't all come back and all were faithful. Oh, no, no, no. Many of them that came back, the majority of them, guess what? Went on sinning again and sinning again. Even after the Babylonian captivity and the Lord God judged and they wouldn't believe and repent. And the Lord God judged and wouldn't believe. And he kept reducing and reducing the remnant until the remnant finally came down to one stump. Isaiah 11. From that stump of Jesse came one root, Jesus Christ, the faithful servant of the Lord. He is the one through whom and in whom we receive all the blessings of the new covenant in the Lord God. He makes repentance for us. He dies for us. He keeps the law for us. He is an example for us. He's the template that we should look like, the model after whom we should prepare, we should mature by ourselves by the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And he is the one, undoubtedly, that is going to lead us back to the Father in the great Easter parade in heaven when he comes again. It's all about Jesus Christ, our Son. This is the new covenant.